Good evening. First question I'm going to deal with tonight is sort of a little follow-up on the question that I answered last time, at least I think I did, about Joseph. What happened to Joseph, the father of Jesus, as we use that term, understanding that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But Joseph just sort of basically disappears. We don't hear of him after the incident at the temple at age 12, and so we are left to presume that Joseph died. But the other part of that question is, what are the family connections of Jesus? Who were his brothers and sisters? So I want to go through a few passages here. Let's start in Mark, the 6th chapter, and then we'll take a look at these charts. And if you were in my Gospel of Mark class in the back a couple of years ago, this is going to look familiar to you, but this is, I think, will suffice to help us see these things. In Mark chapter 6 and in verse 3, we read, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. And then back in the Gospel of Matthew, in the 13th chapter, and beginning way down in verse 55, Mark chapter 13 and verse 55, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So we see that it is stated here that James, Joseph, or Joseph is probably the way that is to be understood, Jude, or Judas, and Simon were all the brothers of Jesus. They were the sons of Mary and Joseph. So that would make them, I guess we would say, half-brothers and half-sisters of the Lord. Not full brothers and sisters, but half, because they shared the same mother, but Joseph was their biological father. Now, the same verses also mention the sisters of Jesus, as we have seen. If we go back to Mark, to the 3rd chapter, in Mark chapter 3, and beginning there in verse 31, it says, "Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered to them, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?'" So again, there are relatives of Jesus mentioned, his mother and his brothers, and he has a greater point here than just the biological connections here that we would normally talk about. Go over to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, and in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul here, talking about his early history as a Christian, he says in Galatians 1 and 19, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And then he talks about Peter up in verse 18, "But he went to Jerusalem after his conversion." So the brothers of the Lord are also mentioned alongside, but separate from Cephas, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and there at verse 5, it says, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" So there is a different, that's not Simon, that's not the same one, that's Cephas, who is also Simon, but it's a different one. And it is mentioned here that they have wives. So the brothers and sisters of Jesus are mentioned frequently, and the fact that they would have had their spouses is quite evident from that. So what we have in the early ministry of Jesus is that he chooses a lot of family members to do the work of, first of all, we're going to see here in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, looking at the chart now, that we have John the Baptist. And if you look here with me in Luke, the 1st chapter, chapter 1, verse 36, we're going to discover that there is a family connection here. It says, "Now Elizabeth, your relative has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. Well, Mary and Elizabeth are related, and therefore John and Jesus are cousins. And as we look at the list of the disciples, we want to notice we find that James and John, we'll look at these passages here in just a moment in the next chart, but James and John are also cousins of Jesus, but they are brothers, and they are two of the apostles that are called. So the Lord had a lot of family connections that are involved in his early ministry. So let's look at a couple of these. Let's look at the Matthew chapter 4 reference in talking about James and John. Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 21, it says, "Going from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them." Okay, go over to Matthew chapter 27 at the events of the cross. Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 56. It says, "Among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary the mother of Zebedee's sons." That's all of the Marys that are involved here at the cross, and also Joseph and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So again, here are the family connections of Jesus. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 40, we learn that this may be, and this is a little difficult to get a grasp on, but it may be that this is talking about Salome. "So there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome." Could be that that's the same woman we're talking about here, the mother of James and John. Salome was the wife of Zebedee, if that is correct in our assumption there. But look in John chapter 19 and at verse 25. John chapter 19 and at verse 25, it says, "There stood by the cross Jesus, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Now, if that's right, that we are presuming that Salome is the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, then this makes James and John cousins of Jesus. And it seems very likely that that is the case. And it may help to explain the request that is made for her sons. They are family, and she requests a place of prominence for her sons in the coming of the kingdom. So all that to say that we're pretty certain about this, that these are the relatives of Jesus. And again, you go back to this chart, that makes it really simple, that John the Baptist was a cousin, and James and John were cousins. But there were also the brothers of Jesus and the sisters of Jesus, about whom we don't have a whole lot of information, except the little bit that we've looked at there. So there were a lot of family connections in the earthly ministry of Jesus. When he called the disciples and the apostles, they were part of that band of people that were following him, and in specific, James, the brother of the Lord, is mentioned. So lots of information there that we can take and understand that Jesus had a lot of family connections there in his ministry. Okay, thank you.
My first question is, what is the purpose of the Song of Solomon, and why is it included in the canon? It's a good question. When you look at the Song of Solomon, much like the Book of Esther, where it's really no more than one reference to Yahweh or Jehovah being God. And so you wonder, why is it even included in the particular portions of the Old Testament as canon? And then what is really the purpose of it? What do we learn from the Song of Solomon? What do we learn from what someone referred to as the Song of Songs? Some of your translations may have it as the Song of Songs as opposed to the Song of Solomon. I'd like to shed a little bit of light on that. First and foremost, if you look at where the Song of Solomon is placed, it's in the wisdom literature. It's not by coincidence that those that assembled the text that we have, especially the Old Testament, it's found in the wisdom literature. So when we look at the Song of Solomon, most would say, okay, well, it was written by Solomon, right? The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Very easily, chapter 1 and verse 1, it could be referring to Solomon actually having written the Song of Solomon, or it could have been written in a way that was written about Solomon. Either way, we know that from literature in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that sometimes if we read canon, it may reference some way that was writing it, but it may not necessarily be that way. Why is it important to understand that? Well, if you look at the Song of Solomon, it's not about Solomon himself and the king. If you read through the chapters of the Song of Solomon, it's a love story. It's a love poem full of lots of imagery and full of wisdom, if you look at it carefully. One particular instance that you can take from it that is a great example to us, we read of in Ephesians chapter 5, towards the end of chapter 5, how the bride and the bridegroom are to love each other, especially the bride being loved by the bridegroom in the way that Jesus loved the church. That passion for one another, not lust, let's not confuse that, but passion for one another, that we love each other that dearly. Song of Solomon, in the second chapter in verse 2, when the king, or the reference to the man in this section, chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women." When we read that, and we read throughout the context of the Song of Solomon, this is one of the most beautiful love stories, or one of the most beautiful songs, if not the most beautiful song ever written, in that when you look at the descriptions that each of them have for one another, it's unparalleled, and it should be unparalleled that way. Now you might wonder, well, why in the world would it be included in the wisdom literature? Why is it included in the canon in the first place? Why does one love story get to be included amongst the canon of Scripture and others don't? Well, consider this for a moment. If you look at Ecclesiastes as an example, what does Ecclesiastes often reference when talking about the idea of wisdom? Wisdom is rightly prized and sought, but it's not ultimate. That's what Solomon refers to when he writes in Ecclesiastes. He writes about how this life, this creation, is good and is meant to be enjoyed, but to borrow a phrase, that joy is on a tether. When we look at Ecclesiastes in wisdom literature, the references that we see in it, the comparisons that are made in Ecclesiastes as an example, are made to make us think about not just the imagery that's being used, but the depth behind it. The same thing happens in the Song of Solomon. It also happens in Proverbs. When you look at Proverbs, the king exhorts his son to seek wisdom. This is chapter 3, and gain understanding throughout the book. Wisdom is personified as a great and righteous lady. She is contrasted with the harlot Folly, the strange or foreign woman who tempts the simple to turn aside to their ruin. If you look at in the final chapter in 31 and 3, as King Lemuel's mother urged, he has renounced the women who destroy kings and embraces the woman who enables him to rule well. When we look at Proverbs, when we look at Ecclesiastes, and then we look at the Song of Solomon, in part why it's included with the wisdom literature is that there's an extremely good amount of wisdom found in these verses. You think, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, husbands, when you look at your wife, do you see them the same way that this guy does, and that as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women? When you later read about how she describes her husband and all of the pieces of imagery that are used, there is wisdom in the way that it's described. And not in a sense of just worldly wisdom, but spiritual wisdom with the references that are made. Secondly, and this is what I would allude to, is that it's not just a love poem of a man between a woman. In a lot of ways, many would speculate, as well as scholars would speculate, that this, in essence, is a love poem of God to His people and of Christ to His people. Look at a few examples of this in references to land as an idea of the imagery. The beauty of the bride is often expressed in geographical or agricultural terms. Why in the world is that? He refers to her hair like goat sleeping down the slopes of Gilead in chapter 4 and verse 1. Her neck is like the Tower of David set with warrior shields, chapter 4 and verse 4. She's as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, chapter 6 and verse 4. Her eyes are pools in Heshbon, her nose like the Tower of Lebanon, her head crowns her like Mount Carmel, 7 and 4 through 5. Whether you want to dance around the subject or not, the imagery that's being used is meant to be on a much deeper perspective than just the love between a man and a woman, a song between a man and a woman. The imagery is meant to, if you want to call it speculation, to speculate towards the love that God has for us and His people and what He had for Israel. It alludes to the gathered hosts of Israel encamped under the tribal banners around the tabernacle we read of in Numbers 2. You later reference Revelation 21. What happens in Revelation 21? The people are surrounding the king in Revelation 21 as the bridal city, the new Jerusalem, with all its royal splendor surrounding Christ, the husband, and which outshines the sun and moon with the reflected glory of God. First point being wisdom literature. The second being the fact that it's more of a love story. It's more of this idea of the land imagery expressed. There are later references to Eden or Edenic imagery. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Chapter 4 and verse 15. Chapter 4 and verse 16. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 6 and verse 2. And chapter 8 and verse 13. The song references the word garden. It doesn't reference it just as a coincidence. As we later read on, when he refers to her as his sister as well as his bride, you bring to mind the idea or the aspect of Adam and Eve in that she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's not meant to mean that the king in Song of Solomon is marrying his sister, which in reality, a second cousin or some later distant relevant wouldn't be unheard of in those times. When we read through all of this, call it speculation if you will, but it's truly a love story written not just to depict man and woman in the way that we should be with one another. Furthermore, it's a good picture and a wonderful song to illustrate the poetry that is the relationship that the people of Israel, spiritual Israel, have with God and Christ. If what Paul says is true, that marriage is a picture of God with His people, in referencing Ephesians chapter 5, as I said earlier, it's easy to understand the imagery that's used in other forms of wisdom literature and other imagery used in chapters such as Isaiah, later in the major prophets and the minor prophets, to reference something very specific. What does God always talk about with His people when they go to idolatry? You have committed adultery against me. You have left me for other gods. You've left me for other people. Why was God so upset with the people? And why did He have to raise judges in the time of the judges to bring His people back? Because they had left Him. They had left their love for God. When they ask for a king, why do they ask for a king to be like the other nations? And He says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. So call it speculation if you will. Call it an outlandish thought, if you will. But if you look at the Song of Solomon, you look at the Song of Songs, there's a lot deeper imagery and a lot more depth than just the relationship of a man and a woman in that Song of Songs. There's far more to it and far more reference to teach us not just how to be in our relationships with our spouses, but more importantly in the way that we should be with our bridegroom, and that is Jesus Christ.
Hair is like a flock of goats. Now, women, which of you would not just swoon over that, right? He also says in verse 6 of chapter 6, your teeth are like a flock of sheep. I don't know if he means scattered over the hillside, a few here and a few there. And in chapter 7 and verse 1, he says you have a big nose. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Now, that's funny. I'm making fun of that, and I shouldn't, but those thoughts always come to mind when I read the Song of Solomon. Why don't we study that? Why don't we study that book? I've never been in a church where we studied the Song of Solomon. Had young boys at camp that wanted to give devotionals from it, and I said, no, can't do that. No. Okay, Look at Matthew chapter 18. The question is about forgiving 70 times 7, as the Lord talks about here in Matthew chapter 18 and beginning in verse 21. Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times." Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Well, Jesus said up to 70 times 7. Obviously, Jesus is not talking about keeping ticks on a chart where we count, okay? If you get to 70 times 7, then you're done. And not even the number 7 that Peter suggests there. But Peter said, "How often shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" And if you look at the context of this chapter, in chapter 18, I want you to notice that this question and answer follows on from verses 15 through 20, where Jesus talks about the offended brother. In verse 15, he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, the whole chapter is going to be talking about forgiveness. He's talking about how do we deal here with the brother who sins against us. But beyond that, these are just good rules for us to follow in our everyday life, to avoid some of the strife that can come from the problems that come from somebody offending us. And you know, we're just too easily offended today. You know, we sometimes just need to just let it pass and get on with our life and not be so sensitive about some things. But notice that Peter, and we're going to pick on Peter here again. Peter tries to make himself look good here, actually, is what he's doing. He says, up to 7 times. Well, it seems that the rabbis taught that 3 times was sufficient. And that may be based on what we read over in the book of Amos in the first chapter. And beginning in verse 3 and running through this chapter, we have one of the patterns that we see in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's 6, yea, 7. This time it's 3. Or for 4. So for 3 transgressions, this is verse 3. For 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. So it seems that the Lord is going to allow 3, maybe 4 times. And so the rabbis taught, is what we understand, that, well, 3 times is sufficient for you to forgive people. And that just goes on. That pattern runs throughout all of the nations here. In verse 6, it's Gaza. 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. God was going to punish after a certain point. So it may be that based on what the rabbis had taught, Peter thought that he was really going above and beyond by saying, "Shall I forgive a man 7 times?" And then Jesus says, no, up to 7, not up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Well, by saying that we are going to forgive those who sin against us 7 times 70, again, that doesn't mean that we're going to stop after 490 times. And I'll just tell you, if somebody keeps doing the same thing 490 times, they haven't brought forth any fruit of repentance. And if they're not showing any fruit of repentance, then at some point, they need to be reprimanded. They need to be disciplined if it's in the church. And if it's just our acquaintance out in the world, we probably need a new acquaintance if they're going to do that 490 times. So, no, you don't, at 491, you don't cut them off. You don't stop giving them your forgiveness. Now, I want you to notice what follows after this. And here, I think you'll get the point. In verse 23, Jesus picks up again and he says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" Now remember, the point is, he could never have paid that. There was no way that he could pay that large sum of money. The master was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Verse 28, "But that servant went out and found out his fellow servant, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' The master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you, each of you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Now, look quickly with me in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 32. Air conditioner is really playing havoc with my pages here. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you." So what's the lesson? Forgive like God forgave you. Has God had to forgive you that 491st time? Maybe. Maybe. The point is, forgive like God forgives. Be kind to one another, forgiving as God forgave you in Christ. We can't pay the debt that we owe for our sin. And in the context of this chapter, Jesus is teaching us how to deal with the brother that has offended us, how to deal with this in the church, and a lesson on forgiveness. As long as they ask, and I would put the qualifier there, if they're bearing fruit, we forgive. Like God forgave us. What if God, let's say it was just 10 times, for 3 transgressions or 4. What if God said, "Bobby, for 9 transgressions, I'll forgive you, but at 10, no. I'd have been in trouble a long time ago, and so would you." The point is, forgive like God forgave us. Okay, thanks.
This will be our final question for tonight. Is there truly an unforgivable sin? That's the question. That is taken from the context of Mark chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me. Let's turn over there. We're not going to start reading yet in Mark chapter 3, but I assure you we'll get there, and then we'll have our invitation with our song. The question, in essence, is when Jesus tells them that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Mark chapter 3 is an unforgivable sin, the fear that we get, or people get today, is, well, what if I've committed the unforgivable sin? What if I'm blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Can I do that? Is there truly a sin that God will not forgive me of? The reality that we know of in Scripture in many instances, and this is part of the aspect of understanding the harmony of the Gospels, not just one particular verse in one particular context, but understanding, Bobby and I talk about this a lot, the harmony of the Gospels, in that the whole canon of Scripture is there for us to take away from the whole message of God, the whole counsel of God, if you will. At the core of discussion in terms of the forgiveness of sins, God doesn't want anyone to perish. So if there truly is a sin that we can commit that we're unforgiven of, then I hope that we would know about it, right? John 3 and 16 says that he doesn't want anybody to perish. 2 Peter 3 and 9 as well alludes to that. It's also given to us an example that when we obey God, when we seek God and seek His forgiveness, we seek repentance with a penitent heart, we can be forgiven of those things. Acts 2 and 38 is a prime example of that. When they come to Him on the day of Pentecost and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter's answer to them is, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When we talk about forgiveness, it's always coupled with the idea and the ability of us to repent and us to obey Him and ask for that forgiveness. So then, where does this come from? Mark chapter 3, if you'll turn with me, I want you to actually go back to verse 20 so we can actually paint the picture of what's happening in the time of Christ. Now remember, Luke is the only really gospel that we know of, or the only portion of the four gospels that actually follows a good chronological order. That's just kind of how Luke was, because he was a physician and just thought that way. When you read Matthew and Mark, sometimes they jump around with the timetables. John does the same thing. When we read Mark, just remember that. right before verse 20, he has selected all of his apostles, and it jumps to this. Verse 20, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" So not only did the people of the time, but also Jesus' own family in this moment and around the time of the beginning of his ministry thought, "He's losing his mind. He's going crazy. He's saying he's the Son of God. He's doing all these things and saying all these things. We've got to do something about this because he's losing his mind." Notice what happens in verse 22. This is what leads up to the question in our context. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house.'" Verse 28 is where the question comes from. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Number one, I want you to understand the context. When you read that there's this unforgivable sin, truly understand why Jesus is saying what he says in the first place. They are claiming, first and foremost, to discredit him. Right? They're coming from Jerusalem, these scribes. If what Jesus is saying is true and doing and is going to continue to do is true, then everything that they've known and everything that they've been looking for is going to be completely ripped out from under them. Their foundation, every walk of life that they know of, is going to be ripped out from under them. So we can't really blame the Judaizing teachers. We can't really blame the Jews in the beginning of all of this, because in reality, a lot of people probably would have reacted like that in our day and age. Yet, what do they say about him that he's doing that makes him so upset and makes him want to go after this discussion? They're saying that what he's doing is of the devil. That the truth that's coming out of his mouth, the words that he is speaking, are truly from demons. They're from the devil, not from God himself. When they are saying that, that's why he alludes to the parables. If it's truly of Satan that I'm doing this, how am I casting out demons if I'm a demon? I can't cast myself out. It's not possible. If I'm part of one kingdom, why would I cast myself out of the same kingdom? when he says that to them, his point to them is very clear. Number one, the words that come out of my mouth are truth, and they are of God. If you blaspheme the fact that what I am doing is not of God, I can't forgive you of that. It's impossible for me to forgive you of that. Because the miracles that you see in front of you, how else am I going to convince you that what I say is truth? That what I say is from God? If you don't believe me in what I say, there is no convincing you. Your hearts are already hardened. You have already reached a point where I can't convince you of these things. So then the question that bears in mind is, how does that play into our day and age? It's easy to explain away that the Jews that were there in front of him, okay, I get it. I mean, they were there in front of him. They were hearing the words of the Holy Spirit. We know that the Spirit speaks to us through the Scriptures. Can I do the same thing? Is it possible for me to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? The miracles are not in front of me, but the words of the Spirit are in front of me. Can I truly do that? Can that be an unforgivable sin? With the same question in mind, can a house be divided against itself? If there truly is an unforgivable sin, but I do something like that, can God forgive me of it still? Hebrews 6 and 4 through 6 sheds a little bit of light on this. If you want to turn over there with me, we're going to be in Hebrews for two passages, and then the question I will answer. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. If you don't think that the songs that you sing to little children about the orders of the books, I don't know if Bobby does this, I sing them in my head every time when I'm trying to find them, so don't think that what you're doing doesn't work. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tested the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Later on in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 27, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire, which shall devour the adversaries. This is a tough, meaty subject, so bear with me for a second. When we talk about forgiveness, we talk about repentance, when we talk about God being able to take us out of the depths of darkness and put us into the light through His Son, Jesus Christ, that requires action on our part just as much as it does for Him. If we say that we can't be forgiven, then we make God a liar. But at the same time, if we say that we can go on and do whatever we want to and God will forgive us of those sins without having any penance or having any repentance, then we too make Him a liar based on what we read in these passages. 1 John 5 and 16 through 17, I believe, answers the question for us and how we are to look at forgiveness, how we are to look at repentance and living our lives towards God. 1 John 5 and 16 through 17, if any man see his brother sinning of sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. Not concerning this do I say that he should make a request. All unrighteousness and sin is sin, and there is a sin unto death. When we talk about repentance, when we talk about the ability to be forgiven of things, James references this as well, in that if you can bring someone out of sin, you can teach them out of sin. You can cover a multitude of sins. So there is the aspect of being able to be forgiven for things, even if we've been in darkness for so long. So what is the ultimate end to the question? Is it possible for you to live in sin and be completely against God for 50 years and commit thousands of sins and God still forgive you of those sins should you come to Him in repentance? The answer is yes, because that requires action on your part. That requires obedience on your part. That requires your request for repentance and forgiveness. The one thing that we can do in this life in comparison to what those in the day of Jesus did is to know the truth of God and to die without the ever opportunity to ask for that repentance. those that live in sin and those that willfully know the truth and crucify him daily no longer have a sacrifice for their sins because they know the truth and yet they don't practice it. There no longer remains a sacrifice. That's what Hebrews tells us. The reason for that is to explain, as Paul does to the Romans, you can't just keep going on sinning, assuming that grace will supersede over your sin and everything's okay. You can't live that way. You have to live in the light. You have to either choose darkness or you choose the light. It's your choice. God gives you that free will. But don't misunderstand me in saying that grace doesn't play a part, that forgiveness doesn't play a part. But the one instance where we can reject the Holy Spirit, we can reject the Holy Scriptures, is if we continue in sin and we die, you have no ability then to repent if you're dead. When you were dead in sin and dead in your trespasses before you became a Christian, you had no hope. You had no hope whatsoever. He hands that grace to you through Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins through baptism as that access to His grace. But if you don't take Him up on it, you don't go through that obedience, you can never access that grace. And the same thing plays in the fact in that if you are a Christian and you live in a way that is contrary to God's law and contrary to His will and die in that state, you have no hope. If you are not righteous before Him and His Son, you have no hope. There are far more things we could discuss on that matter. In fact, I've heard an entire series on that matter. The reality would be, though, can you blaspheme the Holy Spirit as they did in the day of Jesus? In part, no, because Jesus is not in front of you. But the words that He spoke and the lessons that He taught, can you blaspheme God and blaspheme the Spirit in that way? Yes. Can you go to your death rejecting Him and no longer have a sacrifice for your sins? Yes, absolutely you can. And many will perish in hell because of it. I pray today, if you are in the area of my voice, or you hear me online, as you have with Bobby tonight, make your life right with God. If you're not a Christian, put Him on in baptism and wash away your sins. And if you are a Christian and you haven't been living righteously, there are areas of your life you need to work on. Make it known right now as we stand and sing, whether that needs to be public or private.